As Jed said earlier, we're going to be reading from the book of Matthew, the last chapter, chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there's a few down on the little table behind, at the back of the service, sorry. So that's Matthew 28, verses 16 through to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age."
Well, I reckon keep your Bibles open. It is a short passage, only a few verses, but there is a lot that Jesus packs into this one. So have the text open, keep your heart and mind in the Word. And before we launch in, how about I pray and we ask for God's Word to speak to us this morning. Father God, we thank you that at this tail end of Matthew, Lord, that for us as a church, the story really is just beginning. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit in your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the lead up to myself and the family coming down here to Launceston, we sent all of our gear on a truck much, much earlier than we could have. And part of that was a cost-saving thing, and part of it was a bit of an adventure. We knew our lives were going to change quite dramatically. But in this time, my wife and I stayed with my parents for a short period. This was the same house that I grew up in, the same neighbourhood that I grew up in. And one evening, I thought, Annie and I, let's go out for a walk, and I'll just point out all the sights as your local tour guide around the old suburb of Tarragindi. But it was amazing going for this walk, seeing all these things that I hadn't seen for probably 10, 15 or so years, seeing the things that were the same, some of the things that had changed. And I'm not a very nostalgic person. If you know me, I don't tend to dwell on the past. I more like to look to the future and the hope, particularly, we have in Jesus. And this was incredibly nostalgic for me. It was one of those things where everything I was looking at had a story attached to it, to which my wife smiled and nodded, taking on board, probably not with the same level of excitement that I had. But I couldn't help but feel, wow, there's a lot going on here. One of the things we looked at was the old scout den. So I grew up and did scouts, and it was pretty much the same as how we left it. The only difference was there was a cinder block toilet block that was outside, and it had this huntsman that would live underneath the bowl, and every time you'd go and take a seat with this little flickering light, it would jump out at you. So I was a bit sad to see that that had been gone, and they'd probably installed some fandangled amazing thing inside the building. But there was a lot going on in my head. A lot of things that I thought, wow, this is amazing. Hundreds of stories came flooding back. Now, in Matthew, Jesus, he begins or finishes off his story by taking them back to where they began. In chapter 28, Matthew, through Jesus, he takes his disciples on this nostalgic trip all the way back to where everything began in Galilee. I'll get this thing to work in a sec. Back to this humble beginnings in this old backwater town, back to where it all started, to where these disciples effectively had learned to walk, though not as babies, I don't think, or maybe they did, who knows, but they learned to walk in their faith with their master. Galilee, it connects them back to the place where Jesus' earthly ministry and his early ministry connects now with the risen Lord Jesus and the future of that ministry. Back to a region where only a few years ago these disciples were but simple, humble fishermen, but perhaps most significantly, back to the place where they first received a great commission. That is, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. And here now, all these chapters later, we've come full circle back to this idea. In fact, Jesus, he takes them back to where they're reminded of the gospel, because if you remember the prophecy about Galilee, Galilee wasn't exactly known for its shining level of moral excellence. In fact, if you go to tripadvisor.com, Galilee is described as this: Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness, people living in the land of the shadow of death. So come and stay with us at Galilee. You're sure to have a great time. That's Galilee. It's not great. But what Jesus, in some sense, is reminding them of where they've come from, and in particular, I think, how much they desperately need him. Galilee is this reminder that there, but for the grace of God, go all of us. But I also suspect that Jesus is hinting at the other parts of this prophecy, which I'll highlight now, that very soon this great light that has dawned in Jesus, these disciples are now going to be extensions of that. They are going to be the new light bearers in the dark world, advocates of the light himself, Jesus, that the light will continue to dawn long after Jesus returns to his Father through his chosen messengers. And so here we are, back in Galilee, a reminder not only of where they've come from, but where they are going. But Galilee is not the only callback in this part of Matthew. We read in verse 16 that the disciples, they go to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, this one might seem a bit innocuous, but if we'd gone through the rest of Matthew's gospel, you'd see that mountains are more nostalgic and meaningful than it might appear at first glance. So as we will go through the rest of Matthew eventually, this time next year, we might finish it, maybe the year after, or the year after that, depending on how far I spread it apart every year until I retire. But if we look at Matthew's gospel as a whole, you see mountains in Jesus' ministry everywhere. As a tidbit, actually, whenever you read of a mountain in Matthew, file that one away and have a careful look at what Jesus is doing, because any significant event in the life of Jesus is tied to a mountain of some sort. So whenever you see it, take note. I'll give you a couple of examples. Firstly, the famous Sermon on the Mount. That's right. Now, dear brother Jace, he'll be taking us through the first bit of that next week. In chapter 15, we have the mountain where Jesus feeds the 4,000, and this mountain is in Galilee of all places, so maybe it's the same mountain, we don't really know, but it's a mountain in Galilee. In chapter 17, we have the mountain where Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And in chapter 24, there is a Mount of Olives in which Jesus gives his massive sermon about the end times. Very big and fiery sermon in all senses of the word. So mountains in Matthew, they're not just geographical markers. They act as a kind of exclamation mark. It's a mark which says, pay attention, because what you're about to hear is really important. In fact, did you know there are two feedings of the thousands in Matthew and in Mark as well? And the first time Jesus does the feedings, he's not on a mountain. But what we have here is the cleanup crew come along and they clean up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And some have attributed this to the 12 tribes of Israel. Essentially, Jesus is feeding his people in this first feeding. But the second feeding, have a look at this. It's done on a mountainside in Galilee, which is Gentile territory. And how many baskets do they pick up? They pick up 7, which in the scriptures, that's the number of completion. That's the number of wholeness. There's a sense in which Matthew is going, we are only complete with the gathering in of the Gentiles as well. They're not only welcome, but they're actually necessary now for the whole number of Israel. And Paul himself talks about this in Romans 9 to 11. Israel are not complete without the Gentiles. So any mountain in the Bible, or any mountain in Matthew in particular, is kind of a big deal, and they're worth taking note on. So having said this, where are they now in chapter 28? They're on a mountain where Jesus told them to go. So this is Matthew saying, sit up in your chairs, pay attention to this, because what Jesus is about to say is going to change everything. When we read that word, Matthew is priming his readers for a climactic finish to the book. Now, before we go on, there is one other mountain that I haven't mentioned yet, and I wonder if anyone's picked up on it, because I preached through this mountain a couple of weeks ago. Does anyone know which mountain I haven't mentioned in Matthew yet? Not quite. It's a mountain back in the Temptations. Does anyone know there? It's a mountain where Jesus was taken by Satan during the temptations. I'll put up the text there. We're told it's a very high mountain. Right, this is a big mountain. Big exclamation mark. And the devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. To put it in simpler terms, the devil takes Jesus to a mountain and offers him all authority on earth. Now, that's kind of curious when we see that, because what is Jesus saying here at the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, Jesus has finally received everything he was set to inherit, but he did it the right way. He resisted the devil and obeyed the Father. The devil essentially offered Jesus the very thing he was set to inherit, only in a smaller portion. But can you see the significance now of Jesus standing here on a mountain, effectively saying, all authority is now mine. This is a current reality. What this is a victory cry. We're meant to read these first words of Jesus' great commissioning and go, he's done it. Satan's power is gone. He's finished. He's cooked. Jesus' victory over sin and death and evil is now complete. And it's only after Jesus declares this, that all authority is now mine, that he then gives the command to go and make disciples of all nations. So in other words, what we have here is salvation first, Jesus' victory first, and then the command comes after that. And this is the way it is always ordered in the Bible. So if you think back, all the way back to the Exodus, in that we have, what do we have? Israel being saved through signs and wonders out of Egypt. And then only after that point are they given the commands, right? They're saved first and then told how they are to live. In other words, our salvation entirely at the hands of God always comes first. We don't go out and do all these works in order to try and be saved. In fact, the words of one of my favourite revivalists, Jonathan Edwards, he says, you contribute nothing to your salvation. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. How true is that? All throughout the Bible, we are told that we are dead in transgression and sin. We are totally depraved. We are not able to revive ourselves, awaken ourselves. That is God's job. Salvation comes first, the scales of our eyes fall away, we see the truth, and then all of a sudden the commands are things that we want to follow. They suddenly become attractive. So they're saved first and then given the command. Now I think in some sense, what we have here in the sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount, although this is a Sermon on the Mount, in this great commissioning is Jesus kind of being like a new Moses. He's going, you've been saved, I have now saved you, and I'm going to give you now the final command, the final law, preparing his people for eternal life in the promised land. So there is a lot of imagery in here. And Matthew, he sucks all of this in order to try and give us a rich portrait of who this guy is, this king that we worship. Now, what is this message we're given? Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There's a lot packed in there. If we were to unpack every part of this, we'd be here probably till midnight tomorrow night. So all I'm going to do is unpack just a couple of key things to give us a sense of what's going on here. What I really want to do is encourage you to open the Word yourself and explore this, explore it in your growth groups, rip it apart, see if you can figure out some of the little nuggets that Jesus has there for us. But I'm going to highlight a couple of things. First of all, Jesus, he's now the CEO of the universe. He is in complete control of everything. And this is really important to remember, because when it all boils down, we need to realize that Jesus, well, he's actually the Lord of nature. He's the Lord of culture. He is the Lord of sexuality. He's the Lord of politics, of climate, of finances, of marriage, of singleness, of everything. Jesus is now Lord over all of life. And so when we see society pushing back, telling a different narrative to how Jesus tells it, saying, for example, that life is about eating and drinking and being merry, or just about enjoyment and comfort, getting as much comfort as we can until the day that we die, well, we need to be very careful of this narrative. We're saturated in this culture. We're so easily shaped and discipled by this culture. And yes, believe it or not, culture does disciple you. In fact, I think we are always being discipled in one way or another. There's no neutral stance. And I think a way of diagnosing this, just to file away, is how much time do you spend on your phone? How much time are you being discipled by social media, for example? How much are we being shaped? When we have spare time, what do? Do we turn to comfort? Do we turn to social media? Do we turn to God's word? Like, where do we go? How does our day begin and end? The beginning and endings of the days, these are really important ones because the beginning sets you up for the day ahead and the ending sets you down. We are shaped a lot by these two ends of our days. What do we do during those times? How are we being discipled? Jesus here, he's saying he is Lord over all of our life, every heartbeat, every breath. Therefore, all of life must revolve around him. The second thing I want to point out from this, we're to make disciples, and as we do, we're to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. In other words, Jesus is saying that our teaching is primarily about verses and not visions. We're not here to create something new or to make up something new. We're not to branch out seeking for additional prophecies or teachings or exciting things out there, because everything we need to know has already been revealed to us in the scriptures. Jesus' syllabus, it has been written for us. Now, here in Australia, I don't think we're in danger necessarily of creating new prophecies and things like that. But I think what we're far more in danger of is grabbing the old things, the things that we have been told by Jesus, and saying, well, they're outdated or they're offensive, and so we need to change them or update them in that sense. They need some level of modification. I don't know if you had your head in the news, but over the last year, the UK, the Church of England, has been talking about redefining marriage and what it means for the church to be engaged in that. And there's a sense in which they're tinkering with God's design of marriage for one man, one woman for life. Now seeking to bless something that is clearly defined as sin, that is contrary to God's word. But this is just simply what happens when we fail to carry out the Great Commission. When we fail to teach the plain truth from the word itself. Now, some would argue, well, perhaps we need to move on as a church. Perhaps we need to keep up with the times. But Jesus himself certainly doesn't see it this way. In fact, when Jesus goes on and he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age, the implication is that all my commands will remain relevant until the very end of time. So if you have a watch and it's ticking, well, a lot of watches don't tick these days, but imagine it does. If your watch is still telling you the time, if it's still ticking, then Jesus' teaching is still relevant and we must uphold them. Finally, as Matthew's gospel wraps up, we're not left with a command from Jesus, but rather this comfort and this promise that we have up on the screen already. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You see, Jesus, he hasn't left us, which means we're not alone in our mission of making disciples. In fact, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is closer than ever. But not only this, I think this last verse is a very comforting and powerful echo of what we heard right at the beginning of the gospel. Do you remember when Jesus was born, the virgin will conceive, it's Mary being told by the angel, sorry, Joseph being told by an angel, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is who Jesus is, and that is who he promises to be. God is for us. We're not being sent out alone, in other words. In fact, we're not even doing the heavy lifting in this work of discipling. That's been done. That's been done in Jesus and will continue to be done in Jesus. But what that means then for us is that we can do our work and then sleep soundly because Jesus is the one who's in charge. You see, our obedience to these commands, whenever we see commands, we kind of irk a little bit and think, oh, there's a mandate now on me. There's a pressure that I have to kind of give up certain things. What this is supposed to be is a comfort. Following Jesus' command is supposed to be a joy and even for our enjoyment. We're to obey Jesus, work hard at making disciples, to work hard at listening to his words and teaching others, because that is the highest joy we can have in this world. In fact, I don't know if you know the first part of the Westminster Catechism, but it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and, does anyone know what the next word is? Enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And can I say that there is great joy to be found in living for the risen King, who promises to be with us, who promises to help us all the way into eternity. He promises to help us day by day as we share Jesus with others in the hope of making disciples, as we meditate on his word, teach his commands. Or to put it in kind of really worldly speak, Jesus is the best boss that you will ever have. Now, this is really, really important to remember. We need to know who Jesus is, because the next thing I'm going to do very quickly before we wrap up is look at the nature of the messengers. We're going to dissect who we are. So in verse 16, you might have noticed that Jesus isn't commissioning the 12. Right? We have 11 disciples here because there aren't 12 anymore. One of these disciples, they backstabbed Jesus and left. What this is we're left with this incomplete set. And now Luke, he does a little bit of work behind the scenes, recording for us in Acts chapter 1 that they replaced this person, so they had 12 once again. But Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew finishes his gospel on the 11 as Jesus gives these final commands. In other words, we're left with an incomplete number, or left with an incomplete, I guess, church, so to speak. Jesus' greatest teachings are about to be inherited by a defective bunch. And yet, and I think we should all find this incredibly comforting, because this is a snapshot, I think, of the church as a whole, right? We're not perfect. All of the churches in this world, the church itself, will always be 11-ish in our obedience, in our ability to follow these commands, our ability to follow and obey and carry out this great commission. And the case in point, if we move on to verse 17, we see that when these disciples saw him, they worshipped him. But guess what? Some doubted. Again, twice now, Matthew highlights the imperfect nature of these messengers. That's you and me. And yet, despite the imperfect nature of the messengers, Jesus, he entrusts his perfect message to them and to us. The reason I bring this up is because sometimes we look to the disciples, look to the apostles or many others, and we think, wow, you know, they're the Avengers, they're the A-team, they're the real people. I'm just a little guy that doesn't really know what he's doing, and I'll leave it to them. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's highlighting that these are not a pack of superhumans. These aren't the cream of the crop. These aren't the best of the best that Jesus could have used. I'm sure he could have dumped them all and found much more capable preachers and teachers, and people to go out and spread the word. But he doesn't. And this should be really, really comforting for all of us here in this room. What this really shows us is just how patient, I think, and how gracious our King is. As Jesus, he quietly overlooks their doubt, quietly overlooks their unbelief, almost as if it's normal, and then continues to give them this amazing instruction. Now, part of the reason for this, I think, is because God, well, he knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. And in Jesus, he meets us at our level. Our God is so incredibly kind to us. He is so patient with us. And so I want to ask, what is stopping you from then serving him with all of your life? Jesus is saying, I am in complete control. So move out, make disciples, baptize, teach, but relax and enjoy the experience because I'm here to support you every step of the way. I was reading this morning to the kids, Matthew 24. This is Jesus' sermon as he unpacks the end times. And one of the things really stood out to me this morning. This is Matthew 24, 35. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What a comfort that is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to know afresh this morning what it means to truly enjoy you. Father, help us to let go of our idols and our habits that are strangling our ability to experience true and lasting satisfaction in you. Father, please show us that you are in charge. Show us that you are gracious. And show us that you are more spectacular than anything else this world could ever offer. And Lord, may this motivate us to preach unashamed from the hilltops that Jesus is King, and in him we find true life. We pray this in his name. Amen.